So this morning we're going to finish up Titus. Do you know Titus is one of the pastoral letters? That's what we call the letters like Timothy, Titus. They're the pastoral letters because Paul's writing to pastors of churches. And he wrote to three people, three individuals specifically, was Timothy. We have two letters that he wrote to Timothy, one to Titus, and then Philemon is the other one that he wrote to. I'm going to give a little bit of a background since we are finishing up Titus, kind of give a little review of, you know, what was happening at that time. What Paul was doing is, you know, he left Antioch and he was sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and he took Titus with him to Jerusalem because there was this kind of conflict going on of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be, you know, become Christians. And so Titus went with Paul, and, you know, the acceptance of Titus really just vindicated Paul's stance that, you know, Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, again, because we were saved by grace through faith. So it was, Titus was a very close person to Paul. One of the things we see with Titus is he's not really referred to in the book of Acts, which is pretty interesting, but he's mentioned 13 times in the rest of the New Testament. Titus worked with Paul at Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey, and Paul sent Titus to Corinth to assist with the church there. Following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul and Titus worked briefly in Crete. Do we have a map? Did we ever show them where the island of Crete is? You can look that up real quick, Peter. So they went to Crete, the island of Crete, and there Titus was to remain because they started the church there. So Paul had Titus stay there to you know, complete the work of the church. Then later he was going to meet Paul, and they were going to go out and you know, on another missionary journey. And at one point we know that Titus eventually went to what we would, this modern-day Yugoslavia, but we don't really know what happened to him after that. Like we do with some of the disciples, of what happened, how they died. We don't really know much about Titus after that. Considering what Paul, how he assigned Titus, you know, to these different churches and was with him in Jerusalem, we can see that Titus was very much a very capable and resourceful leader. Unlike, you know, we look at Timothy, and Timothy, you know, was a, that Paul described him as being a son in the faith, his son in the faith. You know, Timothy, as we see and we read the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy kind of had a little timid streak in him, where with Titus, Titus seems to be more, he was probably more assertive, maybe more like Paul. So there's the island of Crete. You can see it's off of Greece. Turkey there. So that's where they started the church. Now, like I said, that's where Titus is. He's in the island of Crete right now. And the island, basically the people there, has sunk into this like moral depravity. As you bring up, as Peter can bring up our wallpaper for this study, you can see some of the things here. You know, they're liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. Idol gluttons. And we see that Paul, he in the book of Titus here in chapter 1, verse 10, he actually tells us and describes the people of this island. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," I think he's mostly pertaining to the Jews there, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And he says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Whoa, so Paul's like, hey, this is true. This is a true testimony. These people are like this. And so Paul's telling Titus here, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So this is the kind of people that Titus was left to you know, start this church and continue the church here. And we know at the, towards the end here in the, of the chapter that you know, Paul is going to send this letter. He's going to send it through, I think it's Zenas and Apollos, and they were other co-workers with Paul in missionaries throughout Asia Minor, and they were going to go through the island of Crete. So Paul said, "Here's my letter to Titus. As you're going through, give this to Titus," and we'll see that at the end of the chapter. So what was the purpose of Paul's letter to Titus? Well, it was to give Titus, you know, the personal authorization and guidance in meeting opposition, especially dealing with the people there, especially the immorality that was going on. There was instructions about faith and conduct, warnings about false teachers, and Paul's going to inform him towards the end of his letter that he has future plans for him. Paul wrote this letter probably when he was in the city of Corinth, and it was probably written between 63 and 65 AD. So there's kind of a historical summary of the letter Titus. Kind of helps to get a historical perspective so you can get a better idea of what was kind of going on at that time and why Paul writes certain things or why the Bible says certain things, especially when you need to look at the culture too. Middle Eastern culture and even, you know, Mediterranean culture is a lot different than here. So sometimes you read stuff and you're like, oh, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. But then you have to go and look at how the culture was back then. We're going to look at really probably the first eight to nine verses of chapter 3. This is really, for me, was the meat of this whole chapter. And as Paul is always, when he writes his letters, for the most part, he seems like he's like this kind father in the faith, you know, giving out advice, giving, you know, commands on, you know, what his, you know, people, the people that he's put in charge need to do in their specific situations at their specific churches and to deal with the issues that are going on there. You know, he wants Titus and, you know, believers to be reminded about, you know, how God holds them in their lives, that, you know, of God's grace and God's concern for the church, especially in the pagan world, which is quite relevant to us today. We look at our country today, you know, we live in a culture that exalts sin and despises God for the most part. And, you know, we look at the United States and, you know, it was built on Judeo-Christian values. Majority of the signers, the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were in some ways involved in the church, pastors or ministers. You know, so there was a Christian foundation, but we've come so far away from that. And there's actually now this kind of like attitude or mood in our society that, you know, they're against anyone who holds any kind of moral standards. And we see that when with people that are, you know, taking a stand for God, especially in the way our society is today. And so Paul's going to talk about here in the first couple of verses about how we are to, you know, be subjective to our government and authority. And I'm even going to bring that down to, you know, your parents and church leaders and things like that, how we are to, you know, how our character is to be to their, you know, the church authority and the government. You know, should we, you know, start a political party and try to get, you know, more Christians in there? Or should we, you know, stage protests and sit-ins, you know, to against the forces that we see that is happening, the immorality that is being accepted in our culture? You know, and there's legitimate ways that we do that. I mean, we live in a democratic society, so, you know, doing a protest, a peaceful protest, you know, standing up is fine in that society. People are going to look down on you for that, especially today. But really the problem is the government, and we can do that, and government can pass laws to try to uphold biblical standards, but really that's only putting a Band-Aid on the cancer. And that is because what a perverted, sinful society needs is the gospel. The only way that's going to change is if people hear the gospel and receive Jesus and have a relationship with him. That's the only way that hearts can be changed. So Paul's going to give us, you know, some ideas here of how do we gain, you know, a hearing for the gospel among people who mock God and us. You know, what is our answer, you know, that we have that when we live in an evil world? You know, one of the things that Paul's going to bring up is that we must excel in good works that display God's grace through us. Because as believers, we have changed lives. We have changed hearts. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. So if we can do those good works, not because we're trying to earn salvation, but because we want to do them, then it's going to be a nonverbal witness to people. It's going to be a nonverbal witness to them of the grace and kindness and mercy of God. And he gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So let's go ahead and start. Titus, we're going to look at the first two verses, and this is where Paul is going to tell us how we are to interact with our government. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So he says, remind them. Now, the Greek grammar here means go on reminding. So we are to keep reminding. And so Paul is telling Titus that you're supposed to constantly remind, you know, the Christians in your church that are under your care to show proper respect towards the government and humility to all peoples, particularly those who are in a position of authority. So Paul's saying that Christians must be subject to the government rulers and authorities. And this is a consistent teaching throughout the Bible. Especially the apostles taught this. If you look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and what you will have is praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So, I mean, this is a big calling. It's tough for us to do that. I don't like authority either, you know. We don't like that. It's something about us in our nature that we don't like people that are in authority over us. And it even comes down to paying taxes. Now, you know, I hate paying taxes. It's my money. I want to use it my way. But Jesus said, give the Caesars what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And Paul is saying here, you know, pay your taxes. Why? Because God instituted the government and God is in control of the government. And so God put it there for a reason. And we are to submit to the government, the rules and laws of our government. In fact, Peter also says this too in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may be put to silence the ignorance of the foolish. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, you got to remember, when they were writing this stuff, they were living under the notorious godless Nero, Emperor Nero. The Roman Empire was like, we think, you know, the United States is getting bad. It was bad in the Roman Empire. Yet, Paul is saying, look, you know, you need to be subjective to the government. You need to obey the government because God put that government in place. You know, he does not say, you know, specific governments. He doesn't say, hey, you need to, you know, be subjective to just free governments or governments that aren't corrupt. He says, you know, you are, both him and Peter say you need to be subjective to the government. Doesn't say that we need to be subjective only to a Christian-based government. You know, again, it's to obey the government. That's the question. When do we as Christians not obey the government? What would you guys say that would be a point where the government passes a law and as Christians, we are not to obey that law? When would we not obey a law of the government? Remember, they just told us that we are to be subjective to government. Paul's time, it was a very corrupt, immoral government. It was basically a tyranny with Nero is persecuting the church. But Paul's saying you need to obey the government, but when is a time that we don't obey the government?
So if the government says, like, hey, I don't want you to kill somebody.
Yeah, if the government passes a law or tells you to do something that's against God's word or for you to disobey God, that's when we're not subjected to the government, if it goes against God's word. In fact, the apostles did that. If we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is what we are to do. If the government were to say, okay, you know, and I think in China they do this a little bit too, that you can only have two children. If you have a third child, you have to get an abortion. Okay, if the government were to pass a law because they're trying to minimize population, you would be right to say no, to not be subjective to that law. because it's going against something. It goes against God's word. It goes against obeying God. And, you know, to do so, you may get punishment from the government for that. And in fact, yeah, like Bo was saying, if you, the government say, I want you to go kill somebody, you know, murder somebody, is that something that you would do if the government says, or do you say no, because it goes against God's word? And we can bring that down even to, you know, church leaders asking you to do something that's against God's word, your parents. You know, if your parents, your mom or your dad says, hey, I want you to go in the dollar store and do some shoplifting, you're going to do it, or you're going to say no? You say no because it's first of all, it's against God's word. It's wrong, but it's against God's word. You know, even though you're under the authority of your parents. Example I have is, like, I didn't leave the house till I was like about 25 or 26 when Eileen and I got married, because my parents said, you know, hey, you can stay home, and we'll give you room and board for free as long as you go to school full time. And I was like, killer deal. I worked for my dad part time, just paid enough for gas and my car insurance. I come home from school, my mom's got my meals cooked for me, and I was getting three meals a day, get my clothes washed. It was awesome. But there was rules. You know, 25, even though I was 25 years old, consider an adult, I still had to be in at a certain time. I had certain things that I could not do. Now, I wasn't a Christian at that time. Well, I was just starting to become a Christian when Eileen and I met. But when I was like 19 or 20, you know, the rules were no girls alone in the room. You know, there was rules. I had to be home by a certain time. You know, so I was under their authority. And though I didn't really kind of agree at the time with those rules, I still had to do that because I was living at home, and that was their rules. And they had authority over me. And there was nothing, you know, that wasn't, looking back, there was nothing that was not biblical with those rules either. You know, like I said, if they told me to go steal something, then that would be different. Or if my dad, owning his own business, you know, told me, hey, I want you to cook the books so things look a little bit better on the profit margin, you know, that would be wrong. And I would have to say no, even though my dad has authority over me. And like I said, if you take that stand, the government could punish you for that. And we kind of see that in even here in the United States in a lot of ways with the way our society is going. You've heard in the news about Christian businesses, you know, bakers, photographers that, you know, said that they're not going to do same-sex weddings. And there was one I know particularly that was up in Oregon where it was a small business. They made wedding cakes, and they were Christian-owned, and they said, no, you know, this gay couple come in, and they said, no, we can't do that. That goes against our beliefs. And that government actually, local government actually came down on that business. The Civil Rights Commission for Oregon came down on them, and they had like $150,000 worth of fines, and that doesn't even include all the legal fees. There was a lady in Kentucky who, she was a county clerk. She was not going to sign a same-sex marriage license in Kentucky, and she was in jail for 5 days. So making a stand, even here in the United States, in some ways can also get you, you know, punishable by the government if you do something, if you say no to the government, if they ask you to do or pass a law that's something against God's word. And it says, Paul says that we must be obedient. And I think the context here is still referring to the government. You know, we're not supposed to be, you know, lawbreakers. Like we talk about, you know, abortion. You know, abortion is wrong. It's a terrible evil, and it's a serious sin. But when we see professing Christians shoot abortion doctors or blow up abortion clinics, you know, that's wrong. You know, that's wrong, and that is against the law, and it's also against God's word. Now, peaceful, you know, demonstrations at an abortion clinic is a legitimate thing to do if you're led that way, and you know, you believe that you can be a witness in that context of leading a peaceful demonstration for that. And like I said, if the government passed a law mandating abortion after one or two children, you know, we would have to disobey that law as Christians. Again, it goes against God's word. How about on something that's a little lesser level than the federal government? How about our state, city, and local, you know, the local governments? Again, I don't like paying taxes. I'll be honest with you. I don't like it. The money gets wasted, and I worked hard for it. If you guys start work, you're going to find out how much of your income gets taken for taxes. But even though I disagree with that law, there is nothing that's not you know, unbiblical about it. So, you know, even though I disagree, I'm still going to go ahead and pay my taxes. I'm not going to violate that law. And the reason is we're going to get to a little bit later why Paul is telling us this is because we want to make sure that when we see how God's grace has changed us, that we are new creatures in Christ and we are going to live a certain way. And the whole thing is obeying the government, as long as it does not go against God's word, is a great witness. It's a great witness for people. And Paul says that. He says we must be ready for every good work. And, you know, that could mean like we are to participate in activities that help the community. In fact, when God exiled Judah into Babylon, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, he told them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." So, you know, there's certain levels that we can get involved and use our gifts and our available time, you know, in our community. You know, the church here is involved in a lot of different ministries in our community. But, you know, for you guys in school and high school, you can, you know, it could be anything at your school, an activity, a club. Maybe you're into like Girl Scouts or Boy Scouts, you know, some kind of a sports program. You know, anything that you can get involved that's you're going to be a witness for Christ to the people around you. And we need to be careful when we do that, because we could compromise our convictions by associating with some causes that could be questionable. And like I said, the whole thing that we should do this by taking the lead is that people are going to see who we are and will be a witness to the world. In fact, I think that's one of the things that Mormons, that's so appealing to Mormonism, is because they're so, when they come across like they're very family oriented. Most of the time, most Mormons are very honest people. And so that people see that, you know, and they do, you know, a lot of good works in a way, even though they're lost, but people will see that, and it's very appealing to see that. It kind of, people see how their character is, and that's how we should be. And that was one of the reasons why we need to follow the laws of the government and people that are in authority over us. Could be your boss at work, too. We are to speak evil of no one. I'm not going to get political because we're still kind of in maybe more of the government context here, but, you know, speaking ill of our, you know, president, depending on who he is, maybe our government officials, maybe representing what they say, you know, maligning that person. You know, we're not that's another way of speaking evil of someone. You know, if your neighbor wrongs you in some way, our tendency is to build a case against our neighbor, you know, running him down, going to all the different neighbors and running him down and talking to other neighbors. But you know what? That's not going to be a good witness for Christ. If we malign our neighbor. He says that we are to be peaceful and gentle. So as Christians, we don't need to prove that no one can shove us around. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that we're a doormat for Jesus, you know, but we shouldn't take offense so easily, you know, and if we're wronged, we should try to reconcile with people. You know, we try to maintain good relations with our neighbors and our family and our friends, you know, even when, you know, we have a right to do so. You know, Paul says sometimes it's better just to be wronged and move on than to try to stand up for your rights. One of the nuance of this means more of forbearance. So it means, again, not standing up for your rights, you know, when it would shred a relationship, when it would hurt a relationship. Doesn't mean you don't talk it out, but, you know, standing up for your rights that may cause a relationship to fall. And there are situations, too, that you can... You know, if you're at work and it's an unbeliever, there's a situation where, you know, standing up for your rights could damage, you know, your witness to them as well, especially if you're going to use malign somebody or speak evil of somebody. So we are to be gentle and we are to be kind to people. So again, it's much more important, you know, in some cases to absorb the wrong so that we keep the open door of being a witness to them. And I like what Paul says here, you know, we're to show humility to all men. Now, a lot of humility really just means knowing who you are and being comfortable with who you are in a way. It means knowing your strengths, your weaknesses, and your struggles. And because you know who you are, you're going to be transparent with other people. You're not going to put up the mask or this facade of, you know, of not who you are. You want to be genuine with people and you want to be transparent. And this is often translated as meekness. And, you know, meekness is looked down in our world. You look at meekness, people think, oh, you know, that's just being a wuss. You know, you're being meek. It means weakness. But actually, meekness or humility is power under control. And kind of reminds me of one of the older Spider-Man movies where Uncle Ben tells Peter Parker, you know, great responsibility, you know, I mean, great power requires great responsibility. And that's kind of what it is here. And a lot of times with meekness and humility, we think of it as being like, you know, you're just kind of beating yourself up and you kind of look down and you got your shoulders hunched and you're just like, you know, I'm just suck. I just can't do anything right. You know, I'm the suckiest suck that ever sucked at sucking. And you know, and that's just sick. That's not humility. That's a sickness. Humility is, again, is just knowing who you are and being genuine to people. And meekness, again, means power under control. And remember, we are under control of the Holy Spirit. We got God's Spirit in us. How much more powerful is that? But yet it's controlled. The Holy Spirit, you know, gives us the fruit of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that are going to come out when we are under the powerful control of the Holy Spirit, when we are dealing with people, whether those people are difficult to deal with or not. And I think what Paul is also saying here is that, you know, the grace that God has given us is going to change us. And so we are going to be gracious citizens and neighbors to those who are unbelievers. And it's really cool. This is the section, next section I really wanted to get in, because Paul is going to remind us of something. He's going to remind us of who we were before knowing Jesus. And you know what? We were just like everybody else. And Paul's going to give us a list. And I think if we all look at this in verse 3, we can all say, yep, that was us. That was us before, you know, we had a relationship with Jesus. And he says here, so you just got done talking about, you know, being godly citizens, you know, following the law, unless it you know, the law is something that was going to tell you to disobey God. So now he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow, that's a pretty strong list, isn't it? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I mean, that's a pretty good list. And I think, you know, if we all were true to ourselves, we would say that that's us. That's how we were. Paul says, remember, that this is how you once were. So he says, for you were once foolish. This means that we were without spiritual wisdom and understanding because we didn't know God. And because we didn't know God, Romans chapter 1 tells us, and I don't have that one, Peter, sorry about that, says that our heart was darkened. You know, we thought we were wise. We thought we're in this postmodern world that, oh, you know, God stuff, nah, we're too sophisticated for that, you know. You know, but we were actually fools because we did not have spiritual wisdom or understanding. He says that we were disobedient. We didn't obey God. We only obeyed the laws of our government when it was convenient or when we feared the consequences of getting caught. And basically, we were living for ourselves and whatever furthered our own interest. And again, there's, you know, this authority thing that we seem to have, all of us have, this thing about authority. So we hated the thought of being, you know, submission or obedience to any authority, including God. And he says that we were deceived. So we did not have an understanding of spiritual truth because we were foolish. So we were led astray by Satan. You know, again, we thought that we were so sophisticated in this postmodern world that we could just throw off God's, you know, standards of moral purity. Hey, you know, saving sex before marriage, that's old-fashioned. We don't do that. That's old-fashioned. That's like Victorian-era Puritan stuff. We don't do that in our sophisticated postmodern society. You know, we thought that Satan, as he's deceiving us, you know, he makes us think that we could find happiness and fulfillment through lusts of the flesh or even material things, as Peter talked about last Sunday. You know, the thing is, I look at this, you know, you look at celebrities. Celebrities are a great example. You look at celebrities, they have money, they have material things, they have affirmation from people. So some people even worship, you know, celebrities. And yet, when you look at most of them, they're miserable. So they have everything, but they're miserable. But yet Satan is deceiving them and us, telling us that's how you fulfill your that's how you find happiness, that's how you find fulfillment, is through the lust of the flesh and material things and money. And we also thought that we could violate God's law without any harmful consequences. You know, that's Satan's been doing that since Adam and Eve, since the Garden of Eden. Hey, if you eat the fruit, you're going to be like God. And we fell for it. And then we had the consequences. And he says here, we served or were slaves to various lusts and pleasures. And we teach us a lot in this group, but sin always enslaves anyone who dabbles with it, and sin also destroys. You know, when you're first getting into some kind of a sin, it seems like, you know, it's meeting your needs. It seems pleasurable. You know, it feels good. Hey, drugs make you feel good. Drinking dulls the pain of problems and pressures. You know, being dishonest at school, cheating on tests, or dishonest in business practices, or stealing from your work. You know, anything you do to help you get what you want, get rich. You know, money can buy you all sorts of pleasures, right? But all these sins will enslave you and ultimately destroy you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's because if you go down the road of sin, it's destructive. It's not only destructive to you, it's going to affect the people around you. So that's what we were doing. We were going and living for ourselves, going after these things because Satan was deceiving us that this was going to fulfill us. This is going to bring meaning to our lives. And he says that we were living in malice and envy. Now, malice means having ill will towards others, and it stems from selfishness and wanting to have our own way, even if it means harming someone to get it. You know, if you have to lie about someone at work to get them fired, you know, hey, that's okay, right, in our world. Hey, that's just how the real world works. You know, if you cheat someone out of something to get what you want, well, you know, that's too bad. That's the way it is in the business world. Or at school. You know, if you spread nasty rumors about someone to make someone look bad, you know, well, that's how it is. It's just a doggy-dog world here. See, we're all out for ourselves. We try to malign and we try to have ill will towards others. And envy just means wanting, you know, what someone else has or is designed to be in the position that they are in. And it is really closely related and connected with greed. And, you know, you hear about the corporate ladder, you know. Well, having envy, you know, malice towards people, ill will, you're going to climb up that corporate ladder and you're going to push everybody off and you don't care because all you want to do is get to where you want to be and it doesn't matter if you hurt people on the way up. And this one I think is a real powerful verse. Paul says, we were hateful and hating one another. I mean, that's pretty powerful, saying that we were hateful and hating one another. And I think very few of us would admit that we are hateful. You know, we like to flatter ourselves, you know, like, hey, we're loving people. I don't hate people. I'm a lover, not a fighter, you know. But again, the basis of hatred is self-centeredness and disregard for the feelings and needs of others. You know, if someone hurts me and I respond by saying, you know what, he can just drop dead and go to HE double hockey sticks for all I care, that is hatred. If I say, I don't ever want to talk to that person again, that is hatred. And I think we've all had the marks of hatred before we had a relationship with Jesus. Again, why? Why did we have these marks of hatred? Because we all lived for ourselves, and we were indifferent towards others. Unless, of course, they could meet our needs. Then it was okay for us, you know, to be nice to them. But when they couldn't, and we could throw them off the ladder, then you know, we could just look out for ourselves and make sure that we look out for number one. And you might be thinking here, well, I never really hated anybody like this. I'm not a hateful person. I'm a good person. Even before I became a Christian, I was a good person. You know, and it is true. There could be some various degrees of you know, hatred. Maybe you had a good upbringing. You know, your parents taught you the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you want others to do unto you. You know. Maybe you have a sin that was restrained because of your circumstances. But if we're really honest with ourselves and we know our own heart, which is humility, I think we can see that these things that Paul is talking about just lurks, you know, beneath the surface. And if we really be honest with ourselves, on a heart level, we know we violated every one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, Jesus said, and I don't have this one, Peter, in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 21, he says, anger is murder. He says, if you call your brother a fool, it's murder in God's sight. You know, if I look at another woman lustfully, I commit adultery in my heart. I commit adultery. You know, we've all have stolen, lied, coveted, and we've practiced hypocrisy. We've all tried to impress others and tried to let others see that we are better than we know we are. And it gets even more, Paul even gets more stronger here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. So Paul not only gives us a list of the things we are, he doesn't say that we're in darkness. He says we were once darkness. It's pretty powerful that we were once darkness. So why is Paul giving us this list? Why is he saying this is how you were before you became a believer? So why is Paul giving us this list? Because Paul knows that in order for us to act with love and good towards unbelievers who mistreat us, malign us, and falsely accuse us, we need to remember that we used to be just like them. You know, we're made of the same stuff. And you know what? If we didn't have Jesus, we would still be acting like that if we were honest with ourselves. And we would also be dead in our sins. But there's going to be an awesome truth here that Paul's going to say. It seems pretty depressing, right? That we're enslaved to sin. We're deceived. We're hateful. You know, we're darkness. But Paul's going to tell us something here in the next section. And this is, to me, was the awesome three verses here in this chapter. Starting in verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that by having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's two wonderful buts in these verses here. Two wonderful buts, yes. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Is that awesome? So here we are, tells us who we really were before we knew Jesus. And it tells us, even though we were like that, this is what God's done for us. And it gives us specific things here. It gives us the basis or the cause of our salvation. That basis or cause of our salvation is God's kindness, love, and mercy. It gives us the effects of our salvation, regeneration and renewal and justification. We are new creatures in Christ. This list gives us the means of our salvation. It's the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus and the goal of our salvation. Hey, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And what's interesting is when you look at these verses, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. Now, it's really clear here, and we got to clear something up here, that these verses tell us that salvation was not due to anything good in us. We didn't deserve it. You know, we can't earn our way somehow. So what it's telling us, it was only through God's kindness, mercy, and grace that we are saved. Not anything that we can do or how good we think we are. And in fact, we can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, it is a gift. You don't work for a gift. So Paul here, again, describes in verse 3 that we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin. There was nothing in us that was deserving of salvation. And to the contrary, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. So we deserve God's wrath and judgment. But Paul is saying here, but because of God's great kindness, love, and mercy, that he saved us. And in verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and things, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, this is something that Paul has repeated throughout the pastoral letters. He always, you know, this is a faithful saying. The one that I always remember is he says, this is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Because that's what I say about me when I read that verse. So Paul's repeating this. Things that are repeated in the Bible means they're, God's trying to tell you something, trying to get it into our hard heads. So what does he say? He's reminding us here that we were saved for what? To maintain good works. Now, we know we're saved by faith alone through grace, not by works. We can't earn our way to heaven. So we know that, you know, faith is alone saved us. But there's also something that happens when we put our faith in Christ. You know, we must never put the cart of works before the horse of grace. There's something that changes in us. And this is what James talks about in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what is he talking about here when Paul says he's reminding us of good works? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And the greatest of that is love. When we fully understand what God has done for us, again, seeing who we were before and what he has done for us, it's going to make us want to live our life as an act of worship to him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We want to live our life as a thank you to him for what he has done. There's a quote that says, the theology of Christianity is based on grace. The ethics of Christianity are based on gratitude. Again, thanking God for what he has done for you, living your life as a thank you to him. Are you going to do it perfectly? No. But if you let God work in you, he's going to build you and create that person that he wants you to be. In fact, he's going to make you have more of a character like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In verse 9 through 11, Paul says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So what Paul is saying here is focus on the Word of God. We're not supposed to argue about little stuff. An example might be some gray areas in the Bible. There's been churches that have basically divided over gray areas because they were discussing things that weren't, you know, the simple part of God's word, the things that are so, that are what we call sound doctrine or things that we don't compromise on. There could be something like, you know, Peter, maybe he doesn't drink alcohol. I'm sure he doesn't. But, you know, I go out to dinner with Eileen. She'll have a glass of wine or some fruity drink. I don't do the fruity drinks, but she'll do some kind of fruity drink mix, and I might have a beer, you know, or something. I don't think that to me, that's not really a problem. But somebody in the church, you know, may think, you know, hey, you know, I don't drink because of this. And for us to get in an argument over that, it's dumb, and it causes division, and it hurts a relationship. Because we need to be focusing on the things that the Bible is very specific of, and not compromise on sound Christian doctrine. I think a lot of, and I've seen churches, you know, we've been part of churches where, you know, little things like that caused the church to split, and there was contention in the church over something that was so small. And I think that's where Paul, I'm not going to get too much in the genealogy and things like that. A lot of that has to do with the Jewish culture and maybe some of the Jews that were there in the island. And Paul's saying it's not profitable to argue about this small stuff. You know, this point where you just agree to disagree. But again, we don't compromise sound Christian doctrine. Things that we know the Bible specifically says and what God tells us in the Bible, specific things like we are saved by grace through faith. Eileen and I attended a church for almost 10 years, and we had a small group, and the church there would give us what we were going to teach in our small group, which is fine. Some churches do that. But they wanted us to teach that in order to be saved, you had to be baptized. And I said, no, I'm not going to teach this because this is not what the Bible says. Again, we are saved by grace through faith. If you add baptism, then you're adding a work to it. And so instead of that, I decided with my co-leader that we would just discuss baptism. Let's figure out what baptism is, talk about it, you know, talk about being saved, you know, by grace through faith. And I got in trouble for that. Again, here you're someone who's a position of authority was having me teach something that was not biblical, and I had to say no. And I got called into the pastor's office and basically got my butt chewed out because I was not toeing the line. And so we ended up leaving that church at that point. But it also caused a lot of dissension in that church. We know quite a few people that also left that church because of that teaching. But I want to get into here what Paul is talking about this person, you know, this person that causes, you know, division and contention in the church. He says, you know, for that man after the first and second admonition, you know, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So Jesus actually gives us how we are to deal with this situation when we're dealing with our brother or sister in the Lord who has wronged you, or maybe they're on a path of a habitual sin. And he says this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell his fault between you and him alone. Okay, so if your brother, you know, or sister wrongs you in some way, you go and you talk about it. Work it out, you know. No, if you do something and I feel like you wronged me, you know, hey, let's go, bro, let's go talk it out, you know. And what does he say here? He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. I think what he means there is that when you talk it one-on-one and that brother says, you know, I did, I messed up, I blew it, I'm sorry what I did, I was wrong. You know, I can tell you that there has been people who I wasn't really too close friends with that I've actually wronged them, and they came up to me, and I said, you're right. I blew it. I was wrong. I hurt you, and I was wrong. And had came a friendship. You know, I've had that happen, a close friendship because of that. So gained your brother. And also, you're also, you know, as we will see later, you're also, you know, helping them get back on the right path as well if we're dealing with a habitual sin. And then Jesus continues in verse 16. He says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you bring some people, maybe some bros with you. Oh, and when you're dealing with a brother or sister in the Lord on something that they've wronged you or they're in a habitual sin, you always bring God's word. You always show them what God's word says. So you bring some people, bring some other bros with you. You know, or sisters, and say, hey, you know, this is kind of what's going on. Let's figure it out. You know, this is what God's word says. You know, you're gossiping, and, you know, God's word says we're not supposed to gossip. You're saying these things about somebody, you know, and so you guys work it out. Get somebody there to help you work it out. It says here, and if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, at that point, I believe that you bring in the church leadership. I think at that point. I don't know, maybe Bo or Peter can answer this. Have you ever brought anybody up in front of the church for something? Have you? Okay. So, and you brought them up like in the main service and talked about what was going on and what they did? Yeah. So you get the church leaders involved, and then the church gets involved. And then the church knows kind of what's going on. And it says that you're supposed to, you know, treat them like they're a heathen and tax collector. So you're supposed to, you know, I mean, you still love them, but they're no longer in the church. So you can see there's a process there that we go through. And let's look at what is church discipline. Well, first of all, church discipline does not conflict with forgiveness. Peter taught on that on Sunday. You know, we're not supposed to hold bitterness and grudge against somebody. It says that they will be self-condemned. I think that means that, you know, God's going to take care of it. We, you know, even though we love them and we hate to see the path they're going on, you know, God is going to take care of it. In fact, some people need to be at the end of their rope. Some people need to dig a hole they can't get out of before they realize what they've done. Again, being self-condemned. How about church discipline is not about micromanaging people's lives. We're not supposed to be sin sniffers. We're not supposed to go around and, you know, look at every little thing everybody's doing and, you know, have this confrontation. What we're talking about here is, you know, we're not talking about unintentional transgressions. You know, if I do something, say something to Peter and I hurt him and he comes to me and we talk about it, you know, that's not like bringing the whole church in, okay? We're not talking about unintentional things, or if you do something unintentional or some petty annoyances. Hey, this person's doing something that's annoying me. We're talking about serious violation of clear biblical principles. We're talking about habitual sin. We're talking about, you know, sins that hurt other believers and destroy unity in the church. That's what we're talking about here. So we're not micromanaging people's lives, not being sin sniffers. Church discipline is not out of harmony with Jesus. A lot of people think Jesus was this meek and mild guy, you know, and he was in a lot of ways, but he also, you know, Jesus, he told it like it was. I mean, he told the religious leaders, he called them vipers and whitewashed tombs. And when you read Revelation in some of the churches, he says, you know, one church, you've lost your first love. In another church, you know, he says, you're lukewarm and I spit you out. I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, told it like it was. He didn't participate in, you know, oh, I just want to love everybody and, you know, it's okay what you're doing. Remember, he told people, you know, and we read in the Gospels, to sin no more. So Jesus took it, you know, very serious when people were in a habitual sin or things, the churches, as he said in Revelation, were, you know, not doing what they were supposed to do. So it goes along the lines of the Spirit of Christ. And now church discipline is also compatible with love. And we look at that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. It says, God lovingly disciplines believers who sin. It says here, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God disciplines those that he loves. And in fact, that's a sign that you're one of God's children. I can tell you there's many times God takes me into the woodshed. And it's just like my dad. When I was growing up, I got spanked quite a bit. I got grounded quite a bit. An example, I know I was about 11 or 12 years old, and we used to go hunting out in Grace Ranch, which was all desert on the east side of town back in Speedway Harrison, back when I was a kid. And we stole a bunch of lanterns from this ranch. And one of the guys, you know, spilled beans, and that parent called my dad, my parents, and my dad was, he was mad. He was really angry and upset. So not only did I have to go to that person, knock on their door, tell them I was sorry, give them the lanterns back, I also got my butt whipped, and I also got grounded for a month. So why did my dad do that? Why did my dad, you know, I know my dad loves me, but why did he do that? Because he wanted me to see that what I was doing was wrong. That's what he wanted me to see. And he also wanted to guide me into the right direction. And that's what section in Hebrews talks about. You know, God's doing that because he wants us to become more holy. He's doing that because he wants us to see that what we did was wrong, and so our character can be changed and that we become more like Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And I think that's what I think that means is when somebody is in a habitual sin and you love them and you tell them about it. Remember, if you see somebody in doing something that's a habitual sin and they're a brother or sister and you don't say anything to them, is that loving? If they're going down this road of destruction, is that a loving thing to do? Go, oh, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be offensive. I'm not going to be judgmental of that brother or sister. That's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to tell them where you're going is wrong, and it's going to lead to destruction. It's going to ruin your life if you continue down this path. Just like my dad, if you continue to steal, you're going to end up in jail or in prison. You know, it's going to ruin your life. So the loving thing to do is to go and tell somebody. And again, show them biblically why the direction that they're going is wrong. And the public aspect of discipline, as Bo was talking about, you know, they've had people, you know, before the church. That is the final step. That is not the first step. I want to make that clear. You know, you try to work it out one-on-one. You bring a couple other people with you. Make sure you got your Bible, you know, that you have a foundation of the Bible of when you're talking to them about what they're doing. You know, get the church leaders involved if you need to, and then, it goes from there. But that's the last resort. And it's not to get someone in trouble or, hey, I'm going to punish them. Again, you're doing this out of love because you see the path that they're going is destructive. So the aim for all this church discipline is restoration. You want to see them restore into the church and restore them as a friend to you and build that relationship again and restore them, you know, help them restore them to God. All right, so now we're going to look at the last few verses. This is Paul's giving his farewell, which he did. You got to remember, a lot of times we read these letters in the New Testament, and they were letters, and they didn't have, like, chapter and verses to them. I don't know. I've never got a letter from somebody that had chapter one and it had verses on it, okay? It's all, you know, there's paragraphs with thought and idea, you know, that's being flowed. So Paul, you know, now you got to read those things like it's a letter. And now he's going to give his farewell. Just like if you're writing a letter to somebody, you know, that was close to you, you're going to have like a little farewell kind of paragraph. And he says there in verse 12, "As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus," is that what that is? Okay, that's what Sean told me, so I'll go with Sean. So, yeah, it's "to you, do your best to come to me at," is that Nicopolis? I'm going to guess with that. "Because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need." So again, he's giving this letter to Zenas and Apollos, and then Zenas and Apollos are doing their rounds around the churches. They're going to stop in the island of Crete, and they're going to give this letter to Titus. And Paul continues. He says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So that was Paul's letter to Titus. I got to get this technology a little better here. So what are we looking at here? Got about five more minutes. I'm going to kind of sum up what the first 8 to 10 verses here, what Paul is talking about. And what Paul is talking about here is he tells us that we are under authority of the government. We are to obey their laws. That we are, unless those laws contradict God's word or cause us to do something that disobey God. He says, this is where you formerly were. We were enslaved with sin. We were deceived. We were disobedient. We were foolish. But through God's grace and mercy and kindness, he saved us through Jesus. And because of that, and this is what I think Paul's summing up here, because we have experienced God's grace, we should have changed lives. That's what it means to follow the laws of the government or your teachers or your boss at work or your church authority or your parents. If we really understand what God has done for us, we're going to be changed people. I mean, there is simply no way that we can receive God's gift of eternal life and have our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus and go on living as we formerly lived, as Paul gave that list. But we have these powerful forces still that work in us that want us to kind of go back to those old ways. We kind of have that dead person that we drag around, that we try to reanimate. And we see this because in our world, it bombards us daily with messages that promise satisfaction with its pleasures apart from God. Our flesh tempts us from, you know, within, promising, you know, fulfillment if we yield to it. And Satan, since the beginning, with Adam and Eve, he knows what buttons to push to entice us to try to satisfy our needs in disobedience to God. And all these forces make us tend to forget what God has done in our hearts by his grace. And so as Paul said, remind them again. We need to be reminded again and again how God's grace has laid a hold of our lives and now we are changed people. Not perfect, but we are changed. And that our lives now, we want to, not because we have to, but we want to live our lives as an act of worship to him, as a thank you to him. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your love, your grace, and your kindness, Lord. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. But Lord, in your infinite wisdom and your infinite love, you stepped in and down and became one of us, and you know, even to death on a cross and died for our sins. And Father, just pray that we would understand that fully of what you have done for us. And in doing so, Lord, that we would... It would change our lives. It would actually change our heart that we would, you know, want to live our life for you because of what you've done for us and the great gift that you've given us. And I pray that you give us that desire, that we give us a desire to know you more. And I pray in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.